Psalm 16. If you're visiting and would like to use a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 453. And we'll read the entire psalm together, Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen.
Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 23. Let's read these six verses together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, we're blessed to consider this a very familiar psalm that articulates for us your tender care for your children. Lord, without you, we would be lost, without instruction, without leadership, without anyone caring for our needs. And so we would ask that as we consider these words this morning, you would remind us of just how good you have been to us, and of the promises that you will always be good to us. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we are concluding what is our mini-series that has gone through the various types of psalms. So far we have looked at a wisdom psalm, we have looked at a psalm of lament, a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving, and then last week we considered a psalm of kingship. And this morning we are concluding with what is called a psalm of trust. A psalm of trust. Now in a little book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart identify this category of psalm of trust, and they say that there are 10 such psalms of trust. If you're taking notes, I'll just read them for you quickly. They are Psalm 11, 16, 23, 62, 63, 91, 121, 125, 131. If you need that list repeated, it was 11, 16, 23, 62, 63, 91, 121, 20, 25, and 131. Okay, so before we get to Psalm 23, though, let me just draw your attention to one particular psalm that gives similar language so you can see the similarities of these psalms of trust. In our scripture reading, we already read Psalm 16, where you could see the similarities to Psalm 23 and these other psalms of trust. But let me direct your attention to a familiar one in Psalm 121. You don't have to turn there. I can read it for us. But Psalm 121, it's a familiar psalm as well. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I'm in verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. These are the types of expressions and the types of language that we see in the Psalms of Trust. Now, the Psalms of Trust are written from various places of life and different circumstances of life, but the backdrop of many of the Psalms of Trust seems to be one of fear. So, for example, Psalm 11, "In the Lord I take refuge." Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Or Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." So the Psalms of Trust often picture the psalmist in a fearful situation where he cries out to God, who can be trusted in his time of need. Now, unlike the Psalms of Lament, where the psalmist is in a difficult situation and he's wrestling with the fact that he's not receiving an answer from the Lord, the Psalms of Trust are different. The psalmist may be in a difficult situation, but he's not wrestling with not hearing back from the Lord. In this case, what the Psalms of Trust are, they are reminders that the Lord is entirely trustworthy in all circumstances of life. And so they differ in that way from the Psalms of Lament. Now we, like the psalmists, often face fearful situations. And we too need the reminder that God is entirely trustworthy no matter the circumstance. I mean, it's just been a few weeks since we had our third child, and walking into the hospital that morning, I can remember thinking ahead to the fact that in delivery, a thousand things can go wrong. And the words that were rehearsed in my mind as we were driving to the hospital were, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I've been thinking through a particular song that echoes the Psalm 23 of, "The Lord is my shepherd, and even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that he is always near." And so I, in that moment, needed those reminders of the Lord's shepherding care for us. And in this room, there are many, many different situations represented. And there are probably many fears represented as well. You're worried about your children. You are worried about your health. You're worried about the health of a loved one. You're worried about a job situation or a relationship. And the fears in this room alone are as numerous and varied as the people represented in here. And so it's impossible for us to name all the different types of fears and situations that we have. But we need to be reminded of these Psalms of Trust that God, no matter the circumstance, is entirely trustworthy. As Peter would say, "Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you." So this is where the Psalms of Trust are particularly helpful. They serve as a reminder to us of God's trustworthiness, and they remind us in all situations of life that He is our good shepherd. Now, the best example of a Psalm of Trust is Psalm 23, and that's why we consider Psalm 23 this morning. So let's turn our attention then to this familiar psalm. And you'll notice at this psalm, it begins with a superscription that it is a psalm of David. Prior to David being the king of Israel, he was a shepherd himself over his family's sheep. And so this is a psalm by a shepherd about the good shepherd as David describes what he saw on a daily basis in the shepherding care of the Lord, as he uses this analogy of a shepherd and applies it to God. Now, the way Psalm 23 is organized is it begins with an opening statement. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then the rest of the psalm unpacks or describes the shepherding care of the Lord. Now, if you look closely at Psalm 23, what you'll actually see is there are two metaphors used to describe the Lord's care for His children. The first is that of a shepherd, and that occupies verses 1 down through verse 4. But the metaphor changes in verse 5 from that of a shepherd to that of a host of a banquet feast. He prepares a table before us in the presence of enemies. He anoints our head with oil, and our cup overflows. And so these two metaphors, while they are different, they are still picturing the Lord's tender care for His children. So I wanted to notice that as we begin. So here's how we want to break up this passage then this morning. We want to look at this opening statement. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then we'll consider the rest of the passage and use five words to describe God's tender shepherding care for His sheep. So let's begin then with this opening statement. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now notice first this word shepherd. It's the idea that really, it's an idea of imminence, or we might say condescension. Now, here's what's interesting about it, and what do I mean by that particular statement? Well, often in the Psalms, the Lord is described in a variety of different ways. Last week alone, in our passage, He was said to be king. He was said to be the rock of our salvation. Sometimes we see Him in the Scriptures as deliverer. And it's impossible in one descriptive word to describe all that the Lord is. So for example, when we see the word king describing God, it emphasizes his sovereignty over all creation, and it emphasizes His transcendence, or His aspects of transcendence. Now what's interesting is the idea of kingship, while it is a perfectly descriptive term for the Lord, it doesn't give all of the elements that the Lord is. So for example, if you live in a kingdom with a king, everybody wants to live in a kingdom where the king is benevolent and he rules well. But usually in a kingdom, the subjects in the kingdom, they don't know the king very intimately. Right? He's sovereign, he's in control, that's great, everybody appreciates that. But the picture of a king isn't a close, intimate, caring picture. Now that's what Psalm 23 is, though. It uses the term shepherd. And here the emphasis isn't on God's sovereign rule, but on God's close care for His people. So for example, you'll remember John 10:27, when Jesus describes Himself as the good shepherd, and He says this, "My sheep hear my voice," and it says this, "and I know them, and they follow me." That is, to be a shepherd means to know the sheep, to walk among the sheep, to live with the sheep, and to care for them intimately. So if the term king emphasizes the transcendence of God, the term shepherd, it pictures His imminence or His condescension or His closeness to His sheep. It emphasizes his close, loving care. Now, moving on then, by implication, if the Lord is the good shepherd, then we are the sheep, which is not a very flattering picture of mankind. Sheep are known for this defining characteristic, that they are dumb, which is probably quite apropos for you and I. They lack the ability to care for themselves in any meaningful way. And so this is a perfect description of mankind apart from a relationship with their Savior. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus looks at the crowds and he sees them with compassion, and the reason he sees them with compassion, he says this, because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That apart from a relationship with God, we are lost and helpless. And even with a relationship with God, we are to a degree lost and helpless, but we see with eyes of faith. Now notice this word in verse 1 here, this word, my. The Lord is my shepherd. Now the emphasis of this word, my, is that he relates in a certain way to his sheep that he doesn't relate to everyone else. And Psalm 23 is a well-known psalm, okay? It's popular among believers, but it's also popular among unbelievers as well. The world in general is fine and comfortable with God and his shepherding attributes over his people. And many people will claim Psalm 23, but Psalm 23 is about a specific relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. It's not a psalm about everyone being his sheep, but only those who have come by faith to God through Jesus Christ, that they then enter the fold and become one of his sheep. If you're here this morning and you've never understood the good message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came as the good shepherd and laid down his life for the sheep, died on the cross for our sins so that we might become part of God's flock. If you haven't come to the place where you've turned from your sin and believed in Jesus, then you stand outside of the fold, looking in at the relationship that God has with his sheep. But the way we become one of his sheep is by recognizing we are helpless, hopeless sinners. We turn from our sin, put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we become one of God's sheep. If you've never done that this morning, then please, I beg you, turn from your sin and believe in the message of the gospel, for it is our only hope. Now there's one last line in this opening statement that we want to consider, and it is the term, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, one commentator describes this as a result clause. A result clause. And what he means by that is this, that the second part of the statement, I shall not want, is a result of the first part of the statement, the Lord is my shepherd. So because the Lord is our shepherd, we do not want. Now, the term want is something of an older word, I think, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, but the newer translations translate this in some different ways. The Christian Standard Bible says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I have what I need. Or the NIV or the NET translation say this, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. So when the Lord is our shepherd, all of our needs are met. Now this deserves some explanation, I think, because it's probably apparent that sometimes we look at our life and there are things that we perceive that we need that we don't have. Even good things that we need that we don't have. And what we need to recognize is that God, in his infinite wisdom, has maybe a different plan for our lives and for what we need. So while it may be apparent to us that we need some things, God may have a different plan in his own wisdom. There's a little book called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, and the whole book deals with going through difficult times and trusting God through these difficult times. And he mentions in this book different challenges that he had with trusting God, even through his own difficulty. And he begins the first chapter by asking this question, can we trust God? And in his answer, he sets forth three reasons why we can trust God. Number one, he says, God is completely sovereign. He's in control. Number two, he says, he is infinitely wise. And number three, he says, he is all loving. And he goes on to describe then to say that if he's all sovereign or entirely sovereign, then he has the power to work things together for our good and his glory. And if he's all wise, then he knows our needs better than we know them. And in his infinite wisdom, he may choose a different path for us than we would choose. But in his love, he cares very deeply for each one of us in the midst of our difficulty. So it doesn't mean that we won't face painful situations, but it means that God is sovereign, wise, and Psalm 23 emphasizes particularly the love of the Lord for us through these times of difficulty. So when we come to this phrase, I shall not want, we must look at it from heaven's perspective, where God always gives us exactly what we need according to his own wisdom and will. So the Lord is our shepherd. It pictures a close relationship. He is our shepherd, and that he relates to his sheep, and his sheep in a sense of redemption. And lastly, when he is our shepherd, we do not lack what we need, because in his wisdom, he always gives us what we need. Now, that's the opening statement. But now we want to move on to the five words that describe the Lord's shepherding care. And these match up with each one of the verses that follow. The first word we want to consider is the word provision. The word provision. Notice verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now David in this verse, verse 2, is expounding on this theme of the Lord as shepherd. And he gives two expressions that illustrate God as shepherd, or two shepherding illustrations that show the Lord's care. The first is that he makes me lie down in green pastures, and the second is he leads me beside still waters. Now, a shepherd, particularly in this day in Israel, as there was maybe during the winter things were green, but during the summer things dried up, would have to lead his sheep from one location to another to make sure that they had appropriate pastures to eat and to rest. And here, the picture of God's providing for his sheep is that they're not going from place to place, but there's this pasture that has it all for them to both rest and to eat. The second picture he gives is he leads beside still waters. Now, I'm not a shepherd. I know you know that. I guess I am in a different sense, but not related to sheep at all. From what I understand, sheep do not drink near rushing waters. It's actually difficult for them and even dangerous for them. And so this idea of still waters is a picture of what is best for the sheep. Now, it seems to be that verse 2, I can't say this with utmost confidence, but verse 2 seems to be referencing God's provision for our physical needs. And then verse 3 seems to be God's provision for our spiritual needs, because verse 3 talks about he restores our soul and leads us in the paths of righteousness. So I think there's something to this. That the Lord not only watches over our spiritual needs, but the Lord watches over our physical needs as well. You can remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He prayed this, "Give us this day our daily bread." Or when Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 4, "My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So even the physical needs that we have are all provided by God's good and gracious hand. There's nothing that we have that hasn't been given to us by the Lord. Yet sadly, you and I forget this reality. We think that what we have is earned by our own effort, by our own work. But this is far from the truth. God, our good shepherd, is the one who meets our needs. And the reason that we bow in prayer before a meal is to recognize this reality. And the reason we bow before prayer is not to ask the Lord to make up for our poor choices in food. You know, like Tim Hawkins said, that great theologian, that we pray, we don't pray, Lord, pray, turn this Cheeto into a carrot on the way down. Somehow make this jumbo Dr. Pepper nourish me in some way. Okay, that's not the purpose of our prayer, to get the Lord to make up for our poor choices. Rather, the purpose of our prayer, and the reason we bow before a meal, is to remind ourselves and to be thankful to the Lord that everything we have comes from His hand. That He leads us in green pastures and by still waters. So the Lord, in His shepherding care, provides everything that we need. That moves us on to the second word in verse 3, and that is the word restoration. Restoration. And you see verse 3, it says this: He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now just look at verse 3 and notice that word restore. That word, in its most basic definition, means to return. In the more spiritual sense, it means to repent. In our context, the word restore today is used in the context of furniture, where someone will take an old piece of furniture and strip it down and refinish it and bring it back to what it previously was. And this is, you know, referred to as restoring or restoration. And that's the picture that's taking place here in Psalm 23, that the Lord restores our soul. Now, the word restore here assumes our fallenness and our need for restoration. So it's possible that as David writes this in Psalm 23, he's thinking back to his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And after Psalm 51, and he repents before the Lord, and after Psalm 32, as he praises the Lord for the blessedness of being forgiven, he now writes that the Lord, the Good Shepherd, restores our soul. That no longer is the Lord's heavy hand upon David, but David has been forgiven and restored to a right relationship with the Lord. And this is what the Lord does for you and I as well. We are, like David, fallen human beings. And even after our conversion, still wrestling with the residue of our sin and in much need of repentance and confession to our God. And every time that we do, what does 1 John 1:9 tell us? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this picture of restore is the Lord brings us back to Himself, forgives us, washes us, and makes us anew. This is the picture of the Lord's shepherding care. Now notice, He does not only restore our soul, but He then goes on to say that He shows us how and where we should walk. The next line says, He leads me in the paths of righteousness. A literal reading of this phrase would be, He leads me in right paths. He doesn't simply restore our soul and then leave us to live however we want. He restores our soul and then shows us, this is how you live in a way that pleases me. And He does this most clearly through the Word. In the Scriptures, we see how we are to live in a way that pleases the Lord. Now, I think it's safe to say that we underestimate this idea of the Lord leading us in the paths of righteousness. Because if we're honest with ourselves, what we want is not God leading us in the paths of righteousness. What we really want is the Lord to show us that our decisions that we make are going to experience blessing and not hardship. And so what we have are a bunch of people walking around looking for the will of God in different and various decisions of life, like help me pick the right job or help me pick the right spouse, when the Lord has never promised to give clear guidance in those decisions, but what He's promised to give us is to show us how to walk in a way that pleases Him. And only then can we make wise decisions as it pertains to our spouse and our job. But people are more consumed with these decisions about life than they are knowing how to walk in the paths of righteousness. But as the Good Shepherd, he shows us what we really need is we need to know how to walk in a way that pleases him. And the way in which we see that is as we turn to the pages of Scripture that show us this is how you live to please the Lord. Now you see the last line in verse 3. He says that this is all for his name's sake. When the Lord restores our soul and he guides us in righteousness, he doesn't do this for our good alone, but he does this so that he receives the glory for forgiving sinners and restoring them, and they live in a way that pleases him. Okay, so we've seen the word now, provision. We've seen the word restoration. And now we come to this word, protection, in verse 4. Protection. Notice what it says in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Again, these are familiar words, but the picture, to go back to the shepherd analogy, this word valley, as a shepherd would lead his sheep through the valley in Israel at this time, this was a place of danger, where robbers and wild beasts could lay in wait, and this was a place of fear. And the shadow of death, which is a phrase that is kind of difficult to translate into English. It might even be talking about the darkness of death, the valley of the darkness of death. That it describes times when the believer is faced with the possibility of death or life-threatening situations. Even there, the Lord's presence is near. Now notice what verse 4 says, though. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't say if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In fact, some translations say this, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, walking through the valley is inevitable. It's not something that we can avoid. There are many people who think Psalm 23 is teaching that the Lord's ideal purpose and plan for believers is that they live a peaceful life with no troubles at all. But it's like, well, hang on, you've missed verse 4. That we're guaranteed to walk through the challenges and difficulties of life. The dark times and the trouble and the painful experiences. We are guaranteed to walk through these times. The Lord doesn't say that there's the possibility, but rather when we do this, when we walk through these circumstances of life, as the second line says, there is nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear in these times of life because the Lord is with me, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff just refer to a shepherd's means of defending and caring for his sheep. And it's a comfort that in these times of difficulty, we can walk through them because the Lord walks with us. So no matter what situation we face, the Lord is near. Now move on fourthly to this word, commendation. Commendation is our next word. We see this in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now here we said already that in verse 5, the metaphor shifts from one of shepherding to one of a host at a banquet. The Lord is now not described in terms of a shepherd, but hosting a banquet for his children. And this banquet takes place, this table is before them, in the presence of his enemies. So it's the picture of a host inviting a special guest of honor. And all the enemies are there present, but they can't do anything because they have to honor the host's special request that this be the guest of honor. In other words, what David is saying is in the midst of all my enemies, the Lord lifts me up and upholds me, and their threats are idle because of the Lord's care and protection. The Lord commends me in the face of these troubles. And then you have this language in verse 5. He anoints my head with oil, and my cup overflows. These are just cultural expressions at this time of honoring someone at a feast. You know, it's interesting, the principle that lies in verse 5. It's that sometimes, and often, we should say, that the Lord will elevate believers and display his glory through them in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. Probably some of you have seen this in the workplace. As you have faithfully served the Lord, faithfully lived out your Christian faith, even though people around you are hostile to it, and the Lord continues to prosper your hand as you faithfully serve him. Now, I have one illustration, but I hesitate to use this because I don't want to create any kind of misconceptions, but it does seem to me that sometimes the Lord delights to raise up his children in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So my illustration is that of Chick-fil-A. Okay, now I'm not saying that all that Chick-fil-A is God's chicken, all right, or that everybody who works at Chick-fil-A is a Christian. But it does seem, as they've made decisions not to be open on Sunday, and as they've made decisions to live out their Christian values in their company, that the Lord seems pleased to at least bless them to some measure, in spite of the fact that an unbelieving world is hostile against them. And that the point, like I said, is not to say that this is Christian chicken, or, you know, that in the Old Testament that it wasn't manna that came from heaven, but it was actually Chick-fil-A sandwiches. Okay, that's not what we're saying, although that would have been good, and I don't think the Israelites would have ever complained had that have been the case. But there are some circumstances in life where God is pleased to honor those who seek to follow him in the midst of the hostility around them. And that's the picture of verse 5. That here he sits as a guest at this banquet, honored in the midst of all his enemies that can touch him, that cannot touch him and do anything against him. The Lord commends him and gives him this commendation. Well, that brings us then to our last word. And the last word appears in, well, the last idea here is verse 6, and that is the idea of devotion. As the Lord cares for his people, he is devoted to them. We pick this up in verse 6 as we see this phrase, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." As David reflects on the care of the Lord, what he says is that goodness and mercy follow him. Now, I want you to notice two words in this verse. The first is the word mercy. That word mercy is the Hebrew word that is all throughout the Old Testament that describes the Lord's covenant, loyal love to his people. It involves the idea of mercy, but it's so much more than mercy. It speaks more of faithful loyalty to his people. So we could say that God's goodness and his loyalty will follow the believer all the days of his life. Now, as you think about your close relationships and you think about friendships, one of the characteristics of a good friend that you probably appreciate most is that of loyalty. That no matter how dumb of a person you can be and how stupid the decisions you make, you want people to say, "Listen, you're a moron, but I'm here with you. Right? I'm standing next to you. I don't support your decision, but I'm here with you to stand by you and be loyal." That through thick and through thin, you want that type of loyalty. And that's the idea here, that the Lord, no matter how far we stray, when we come back, what the circumstances are, the Lord is pictured as being loyal to his people. So goodness and loyalty follow the believer all the days of his life. But notice the second word that we want you to highlight in this phrase is this word follow. This word follow is scarcely, if at all, ever used in a positive sense in the scriptures. In fact, it refers to how an enemy might pursue his victim in hostility. We might say, use that word pursue, that goodness and mercy pursue the believer all the days of his life. Like we might expect, verse 5, that the enemies are those that pursue the righteous. But here, it's not the enemies. It's God's goodness and his loyalty that pursue us, that we cannot get away from them. Now, this idea is that God's goodness and mercy are always behind us, faithfully caring for us through all of our days. The image that comes to mind as I think back to several years ago teaching my daughter how to ride her bike. And you, any parent who's been through this circumstance, you understand that as long as your hand is on the seat, then they can ride with confidence and joy and enjoy the idea of riding a bike. And they're upheld by your hand, and you follow them all the way through. And as long as you are there, there's a sense of comfort. And that's the picture that the Lord is always behind us, upholding us. His goodness and his loyalty are always there. Now, I understand some illustrations break down because eventually you're letting go of that seat, all right? But the Lord is not. The Lord is always faithfully there with us. His goodness and his loyalty follow us. And so the psalm then finishes with this last phrase. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And here's the simple idea that David conveys. That when he experiences the kind and good care of the Lord, he only wants more of it. And so he wants to be in a place where that is readily available. And so he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever so that I can know this kind care of my God. Now, this morning, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know if you are resting in green pastures because everything in life seems fine, or if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But the Psalms of trust are there to remind us that the Lord is entirely trustworthy no matter the circumstance, and that if you are one of his children, that his goodness and his loyalty will follow you and uphold you all of your days. Let's pray together.